Now, I want to read you a verse in Isaiah. It should scare the pants off you. All right? Isaiah 33:14. Isaiah 33:14 says, the sinners in Zion are afraid. Not the sinners of the world. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has surprised the hypocrite. Who among us shall dwell with a devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? That verse should put the fear of God to anybody who understands what Zion means in the Bible. Because what God is telling us in that scripture is that in the day of the Lord, there's going to be sinners in Zion. And those sinners are going to be terrified of what's going to happen to them. What, you mean everyone dwelling in Zion isn't holy? No, they're not. There are people who claim to be walking this call, who claim to be dwelling in Zion, who are hypocrites. Because they're acting like they're paying the same price everyone else in Zion is, but they're not. They talk a good talk, but they're not walking the walk. And one of these days, the rubber's going to hit the road, and they're going to find out the truth. Now, of course, most of those who are in this condition have deceived themselves. So they don't realize they're sinners in Zion. They think they're godly, obedient children, God's pleased with them, and all that. But I'll tell you, when the last trumpet sounds, and the Lord appears with his army of saints, saints who have been paying the required price, the sinners in Zion are going to be afraid, they're going to be terrified. They're going to be surprised by that fear also. They're going to be surprised that they're terrified because of their self-delusion they've been walking in. All that delusion is going to suddenly be smashed to little pieces. It's going to be smashed beyond repair. There's not going to be any excuses. The whole false facade's coming down. It'll be smashed beyond repair. And all the things they have refused to let the Spirit of God deal with in their lives, year in and year out, are suddenly going to be exposed. And they're going to realize that they've blown it. It's too late to get it back. At that point, they won't have any idea where they stand with God. They'll be totally confused, totally washed out, and they have no idea what's going to happen to them. They will realize that this Jesus they've been serving and viewing as their grandpa or their buddy is not that at all. He's a consuming fire that destroys anything unholy that gets near it. They're going to realize that they're not fit to dwell with this Jesus. They only know this Jesus, not fit to dwell in him. And they're also going to realize that much of what they are, much of their personality, of their character, is going to be burned up and lost forever. I ain't saying they're going to hell. I'm saying much of their personality that could have been changed, could have been transformed into Jesus' image, is going to be lost because they wouldn't allow God to do it. But they thought they were because they deceived themselves. Revelation 21:7-8 says this, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, one of the reasons we keep harping on the specific sin of idolatry is because Jesus gave us a very clear warning about that sin. He said, no uncertain terms, idolaters are going to have their part in the lake of fire. I don't care if you're Christian or not. And I believe many Christians are going to end up in the lake of fire because they're walking in idolatry on a daily basis. Jesus didn't say, only those who know they're committing idolatry are going to be put in the lake of fire. I have mercy on the ones that didn't know, didn't realize it. I'm going to have mercy on them who committed the sin, didn't know it. No, he said, anyone, those who commit idolatry, those who walk in idolatry, period, you're going to the lake of fire. If you're walking in any kind of idolatry, be very afraid. Don't be at peace. Be afraid until it's taken care of. And by the way, it's not the job of the Holy Spirit to try and force that kind of truth down our throats. It's our job to make sure we're not walking in idolatry. It's our responsibility to go before God each day and ask the Spirit to search our hearts, to search our ways, to search our minds, our motives, our things, and see if there be any wicked way in us, just as King David did. You know, I said this before, Psalms 139:23-24, King David says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Well, to be led in the way everlasting is to go and ask God to show us our true spiritual condition, show us what's wrong, and when we see what's wrong, when he shows us what's wrong, then we deal with it. We confess it as sin, whatever it is. Stop doing it, whatever the situation demands, we do it. That's how we're led in the way everlasting. And people miss the way everlasting because they won't do that. They go, well, God, if I'm walking in idolatry, Jesus will show me. I don't think so. It's your responsibility to go before God and ask God to show you the things that are wrong in you. It's not his responsibility to come knocking on your door all the time and want to say, listen. People are avoiding responsibility. And they're deceiving themselves. They think they're going to be something they're not. And it's our job and to sound a warning, sound an alarm in Zion, in my holy hill. Not in that church out there, they're all an apostate, not in the world, in my holy hill. Sound the alarm. We're not all ready. It's our responsibility to ask God to show us the truth. That's what seeking the truth means. Not just seeking doctrinal truth, end times truth, revelation, kingdom principles, truth. Where are you at? Where am I at? You know, those who don't care enough about their eternal destiny to ask God to show them their true spiritual condition and if they might be walking in idolatry, well, they deserve to be thrown in the lake of fire. If you don't care that much about your spiritual condition, you're not going to go before God and ask God to show you to make sure things are right. You deserve to go to hell. Sorry, that's the truth. Hebrews 5, 7 through 9. The writer of Hebrews says about Jesus. It says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that believe in him, learn doctrine about him, obey him. Now, if Jesus had to offer up prayers and supplication, if he had put out strong crying and tears, in order not to sin, in order to finish his race, to complete his task, what in the world do you think we got to go through in order for us to be delivered from all our guile? I mean, we drink lies and guile like water. What are we going to go through to get all the things that are in us, all the spots and wrinkles, taken care of? You better believe this is not a passive course we're on. You got to aggressively seek the Lord about your condition, or you're going to miss the call. You just can't sit around and say, oh, I'm going to trust God's going to show me tomorrow what's wrong with me. It's our responsibility to seek the truth, to seek God. Seek him early, the psalm says. If Jesus had to cry and weep and cry out and struggle to keep from sinning, to finish his race, what in the world are we going to do? And if you're not crying out and struggling, if you don't got struggles, if you're not in battles and fighting against the wickedness that's inside of you still, you're not in the race. You're deceived. Now, as we've said many times in the past, part of the preparation to be ready for the marriage, to be ready for the first resurrection, is not just getting all the spots and wrinkles out of ourselves, but it's also getting spiritual iron put in ourselves, because that's not there. Nobody's born with spiritual iron. That's got to be put in by the Holy Spirit. So part of the process of being made ready is getting rid of all the bad things, but also getting some good things in there that aren't in there. And I've quoted this before, and it's quoted also in Revelation. I'm not going to quote the verses there. It's quoted different places, but I'll just quote this one. Psalms 149, 5 through 9 says, let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance upon the heathen. Not to bring in revival, not to cause judgment so revival comes, not to cause repentance, to execute vengeance. There's no salvation in it. There's no deliverance in it. It's just death, destruction, to take vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and the nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written. Okay, the judgment written is Revelation. When Jesus comes back again, part of that's the second coming. They're going to execute the judgments that's written in the prophets about the second coming on the nations. To execute upon them the judgment written, this honor have all his saints, praising the Lord. So part of making ourselves ready, as we've been talking about, is getting that spiritual iron in us, getting emotionally ready. There's a certain emotional hardness you have to have, that when God starts judging his enemies, it doesn't matter if it's your husband, it's your wife, it's your beloved son, I don't care who it is, when God starts judging the enemy, you're judging the enemy. You're right there with him. You're on his side saying, glory, hallelujah, right, true and righteous are your ways, O Lord. Not that we say that for all those sinners out there, but all of a sudden, when it comes to our family, we're weeping and begging God to stop. No, whoever God judges, we're on his side saying, true and holy and righteous are your ways, O Lord. That's the kind of iron we need to have in us. We stress time and time again that the next time the world or the church sees Jesus, they're going to be seeing an angry judge. Not a little baby in a manger, not your co-pilot, not your lover, all right, not the good shepherd. An angry judge and king who has come to take vengeance on the Father's enemies. And that includes the Father's Christian enemies. Christian enemies. Now, I know that people hear this word and they say, oh, this is some kind of cult. This guy's got a hard attitude. There's no love. Where's the love? Christianity is all about love. But God's given us his word, and we're not the only ones preaching this word. So I'm going to play a little clip from a Robert Thompson message. This is back in 1978 or 79. Okay, that's over 40 years ago. This guy gave this message. And the message is about when Jesus comes, the first group of people, Jesus and the saints who have been made ready, are going to judge is not the world, but the church. I'm always talking about when Jesus comes, Revelation says the armies of heaven. One army is the angels, the other army is the saints that are ready. He's going to come from heaven with his armies and judge the nations, and judge the world. And he is. But he's also going to judge the church. And that's a thought that I haven't emphasized at all, hardly. But it's interesting to hear that somebody's preaching this kind of truth over 40 years ago. So it's just not Dan Mace. So I'm going to play this thing for you. It's only about 30 minutes long. It was a longer message, but this guy had a... I was going to explain this to you, but I'll explain this real quick. Mr. Thompson had a Jewish lady. She had become a believer, and she had been in an evangelical church. They taught grace, rapture, and all that garbage. Somehow she found Thompson, and she had started coming to his church. And he allowed her a lot of liberty to ask questions and to kind of challenge him sometimes while I was talking. And this is one of those tapes where she was really challenging him because she didn't like the idea that Christians are going to come back and basically judge other Christians. So she was asking all kinds of questions, trying to get him off track. And I just edited all that stuff out. So I think you can't even tell what's going on, but just in case there's a strange kind of edit and it sort of jumps to a thought that wasn't in, you know, line or something, you notice it's a little jumpy. That's what happened. I had to take all that stuff out. All right, give me a second here. I'm going to change over, and I'm going to play this message for you.
Well, I don't know why, but as I prayed tonight, I felt quite clear on Joel 2, and I know Stan will pass out. He's heard this so much. I've preached this so many times. I think this is what God wants us to elaborate. Okay, Joel 2, this is where we get the passage where we get what we sing, blow the trumpet in Zion. And because of the first chapter, many people believe that this is referring to locusts. But there are so many passages that say the same thing, that it's what you call an example of multiple application, where a passage of scripture can be applied in more than one way. There's several instances of this in the scripture and in the Old Testament, not the New, in the Old Testament. And what it is, it's kind of like God has concealed his messianic purposes in things that were local and understandable to Israel after the flesh. And a passage will go back and forth between the two, and the only way you can tell is by the Holy Spirit. And of course, that's what it says in 2 Peter, in the first chapter. No prophecy came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So you can't have a private interpretation of the scripture where one person says, I think it means this, and another says, I think it means that. Only the Holy Spirit can give you the right thing. So you can judge yourself. Now, this is talking about the army of the Lord. And as far as I can tell from the scripture, this is when it says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you appear with him. Now think about that for a minute. When Christ, who is our life, that's Colossians 3:4. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then you shall appear with him. Now that isn't preached very much, because what is preached is that the Lord is coming to take his waiting bride to heaven. But there is no scripture for that. None. Nowhere does it say the Lord is coming to catch away his church to heaven. There is no scripture that teaches that. Can you believe that? A thing that's commonly preached is that. There isn't one passage that says that. But there are several in the Old Testament and a few in the New that speak about the coming of the saints with Christ. And when you think about that, coming for what? And to do what? To what end? I mean, we can understand if it said that he was taking his church to heaven, that was so we could all go up there and be in the paradise of God with Christ and be at peace from the world. We could understand that readily. But when it says that we will appear with Christ, when Christ, who is our light, shall appear, then you will also appear with him in glory, then that is hard to picture. And I don't know whether it's because our tradition has taught us the opposite, that when Christ appears, we're all going to go to heaven, or what, or why the reason is that that's so difficult to picture. But there are many passages in the Bible that tell us that the appearance of the Lord will be first to his church to judge the sinners in the church. That's why it starts off and it says, blow the trumpet in Zion. And it says the same thing in Jude. After speaking about sinners in the church, now this is very important to understand, because people just look at this and say, oh, well, I hope we go to grandma's for Thanksgiving kind of thing. Now, this is very, very critical in Jude. Notice that this judgment, Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesied about these men. And these men refer to those in the assemblies of saints who had eyes full of adultery, who spoke evil of the devil. You know, they railed against the lords of darkness, which the Bible speaks against, not in favor of. It says even Michael didn't dare say such things as these people say, with their eyes full of adultery, and they had walked in the way of Balaam. That is, they got money out of their preaching. And a little bit before that, I didn't tend to preach on it, but a little bit before that, maybe verse 9, it says they pollute their own bodies, they reject authority. And then we see Michael the archangel did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against Satan. It said, the Lord rebuke you, and yet we have people today that are attacking the principalities over various geographical regions. Oh, Lord. And then if you go back a little bit, it talks about, someplace in there, it talks about have eyes full of adultery. Oh, there's one there, somewhere in Jude, that says that they turn the grace of God into, verse 4, you can change the grace of God into a license for immorality. And it's being done in America all the time. People are saying, well, I'm saved by grace, so I really shouldn't do these things, but if I do, I'm forgiven by grace. That's the turning the grace of God into a license for immorality. You say, well, we're saved by grace. Yeah, but you can turn it into immorality. Yeah, because the grace of God, according to Titus, teaches us to live honorably. So that's a tremendous delusion in our time. So we see what types of people these were in the churches. He's writing about the churches. Certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. And also the book of 2 Peter says almost the same thing about, says these, speaking of people in the churches, it says these are as brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed. Talking about Christians. So, if you want to run it back up now, we can understand verses 14 and 15 better. Now notice that Enoch the seventh from Adam. Now we do not have the book of Enoch. It's in the Apocrypha, but it's not in the canon of sacred scripture. I've read some of the Apocrypha and the Pseudepigrapha, and it's just not up to the standard of scripture. As you can tell, it's just not there. So I think they did a good job with the canon when they decided on the books that we have, in the 66 books we have. But Jude does quote from the book of Enoch here. And he says, Enoch prophesied about these men. What men? The ones we were just talking about. I guess they had them back in the time of Enoch. These men usually refers to the antecedent, which are these wandering stars, for whom black is darkness. I don't know whether that's talking about the lake of fire or possibly the outer darkness. By the way, the outer darkness is never applied to unbelievers, always to the believers. When it mentions the outer darkness in the New Testament, it's never talking about unbelievers. Always talking about believers. And so maybe that's what this is referring to, the outer darkness, possibly. But it doesn't say anything about the lake of fire here. So that's why it says, blow the trumpet in Zion. The Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you appear with him. That's the purpose for the appearing. The Lord is coming with thousands of his saints to exercise judgment on the sinners in the churches, to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way. Well, there's a lot of ungodlies there. And of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And these are the blemishes in our love feast. Now, a verse comes to mind. This is taking a different track than I had planned. But do you have up there, can you search and find Isaiah where it says, fearfulness has surprised the hypocrites? Okay, it's on Isaiah, but it's very apropos to what we're talking about. So let's look for a moment again, if you have your Bible open, to Joel 2. Blow the trumpet in Zion. The trumpet is blown in the church. And we'll be sounding more and more through the choruses and other things until God's people wake up to the fact that there's something different is happening today in the churches. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land, that is in Judea, and today it would be in the churches and God's people, tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand. Now, we've been taught, of course, that in the day of the Lord will be a happy time and we'll all be caught up to be with Jesus. But that is not what the Bible talks about. And by the way, the Bible never, never, never says days of the Lord. It's always day of the Lord. It's always one time. And Amos says, what profit is it to you the day of the Lord? It will be darkness and not light. And as a man ran from a lion and a bear bit him. So the reason for that is the coming of Christ will be a time of judgment. And the judgment will be exercised at the hands of the saints. Yes. Isaiah 33:14. This is very apropos. This is one of my favorites. The sinners in the world are terrified. Isn't that awful? All those cigar chewers in Florida. The sinners in Zion are terrified. And why are they terrified? They're terrified because of the day of the Lord that Jude was talking about. Well, you can imagine when the Lord appears with his holy ones, and the churches by that time are so apostatized, they're apostatized now, but they're going to be a lot more apostatized by the time the Lord comes. Positive that they're saved by grace, positive that they're doing everything perfect. And all of a sudden, Jesus appears with all these holy saints, God's untouchables, people that they have known and despised and slandered. And Christ appears with all these untouchables. How do you think the people in the churches who have lived by guile, manipulation, and all the other things that Jude mentioned are going to feel when the Lord comes? And here, they've been jumping up and down next to their pew, trying to get off the ground, and the Lord appears, and instead of receiving them joyously, what they meet is fire. I talked Sunday night about there's an aspect of Christ we don't understand, and that's the fire pot and the flaming torch that passed between the parts of the sacrifice in Genesis 15. The church has no idea that Christ is a fire pot and a torch. They have no idea. That concept of Christ, of a great and dreadful destruction, that black darkness that came on Abram, they don't know anything about that at all. And they're expecting in their lightness and their silliness and their foolishness and telling jokes from the pulpit and all the other things that goes on, and the trumpet's going to sound and they're all going to be happy campers, all going up in the air, and God, in advance of his coming, is going to warn his people that this is not the way it is. And the groundwork's being laid for that now. As some people are explaining that grace is not what we think it is. We're off base terribly. And God's people, for the most part, are not at all prepared for the coming of Christ because they have not been disciples. They have not been disciples. They went on. No, why have the preachers preached discipleship? Their congregation would know what they're talking about. That you're not even a Christian. You don't even start until you reckon yourself dead, take up your cross, and start out after Jesus. Now, how many people in our nice churches are going to buy that? And they're going to mock. And they're going to continue with their adultery and their flirtations and their imaginations and their rebuking of powers that they know nothing about and all the rest of the nonsense. And here Christ comes. And instead of receiving them, you buried your talent. You don't have enough oil. This is what you've been doing. You've slandered your brother. And I told you slander was guilty of death. You did all that. That's what the church in America is facing today. If the Lord was to come tonight, that's what most of the church in America is facing. This destruction. I mean, this is a serious matter. And so somehow between now and the coming of the Lord, the Christian church has got to be awakened to the other side of Christ. Instead of the nice shepherd in the long white robe and the sandals with the little children, it's the smoking fire pot and blazing torch aspect. He's called in the Old Testament the furnace of Israel. And when John saw him, he fainted. Imagine that the apostle John fainted when he saw Jesus, who was a holy man if there ever was. What's it going to be like for the average church member in America? Okay, so the sinners in Zion are terrified, trembling grips the godless. Now this is in Zion now already. This is not in the world. Who of us can dwell with the consuming fire? That's that other side of Jesus. He's a fire pot. He's a blazing torch. Our God is a consuming fire. That's Jesus. We don't picture him that way. Who of us can live with Jesus? And remember the Lord said in John 14:3, I'm going to prepare a place for you that where I am, there you may be. And that's in the fire. That's where he wants you, to be able to live in his fire and to be happy. He showed us that with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, didn't he? The four of them were walking around in there having a wonderful time. Well, wouldn't you if you were in there and the fire couldn't hurt you? And the Son of God was in there walking with you? And you're looking out at these poor people with their mouth dropped open, including the king of Babylon, the greatest power in the world. So that's what it means to dwell in the consuming fire, is to be just like those three Hebrew children. And they were wonderful men of God because they had said to the king, well, whatever you do, is whether God delivers us or not, doesn't make any difference. We're not worshiping you. That's amazing. So they got their reward. Boy, what a testimony they had. They never forgot that all their life. They were people set apart after that. All right, now, then it tells us, he who walks righteously, speaks what is right, rejects gain from extortion, that is, where the people are extorted. The minister's ambitious, and he rails at them from 2 hours on Sunday morning to give more money and to work harder and get out and bring them in. That's a robbery for burnt offering. It's extortion. So we've got to be careful not to extort and to beat people to get what we want. It keeps his hands from accepting bribes. That is, we can't be bought. You know, there's Sister So-and-so. Well, her husband just died and she's inherited $5 million and the pastor knows it. You think he's going to say anything to offend her? Maybe he knows there's something she does that's not right. You think he's going to mention that? And her with $5 million? Forget it. It takes a strong minister to preach the truth to anybody and everybody without showing favoritism. All right. It stops his ears against plots of murder. That's gossip. And shuts his eyes against contemplating evil. This is a man who is pure, who's holy, looks on that which is holy, thinks about that which is holy, cannot be moved. A man like Ezra, a righteous person, that's the person that can live in the fire. This is the man who will dwell on the heights, whose refuge will be the mountain fortress. His bread will be supplied and waters will not fail him. And the next verse says, your eyes will see the king in his beauty. They will see the land that stretches afar. In other words, it's as Peter says, that if you add to your faith all these virtues, you will not be blind. Sight in the spirit realm is an effect of righteousness and holiness. It brings sight in the spirit realm. as it said, your bread and your waters are sure. Provision. It brings defense. In those days, a fortress, the idea of being a high place, a fortress. And it brings, best of all, the ability to see the king and to live in the fire. Now, the great error of today, and the reason why we have to lift up the trumpet, is because we have been taught that this has changed. That now we get all these things, provision, the ability to be with Jesus, defense, the ability to see by grace, meaning we do not have to be righteous. We do not have to stop taking bribes. We do not have to stop extortion. We do not have to stop listening to gossip. We can look on evil all we want. We simply do not have to do these things. That is the historic error that has crept into Christian thinking in the last 2,000 years, that God has changed, and he has never, never changed. You can find the same thing all through the New Testament. Maybe we better look at that because it just follows us exactly. 2 Peter begins, I think, in chapter 1, about verse 5. And you'll see the very same thing in Peter. How could we Christians have gotten off so abysmally? How did it happen? Now, yeah, here we are in 2 Peter 1, 5. Notice verse 4. Notice verse 3. Notice verse 2. We're talking about grace. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, that's the nature of God, participate in God's nature, and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Now, see, that doesn't sound like grace is an alternative to righteous behavior. Andrew?
But if you look at it through the teaching, then all of that is yours, regardless of what you do, because of Christ's righteousness. And so when you read that under the doctrine that they teach, then you're saying his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. And you have it already, because of Jesus Christ.
I see how that could be.
And so we try to tell them, no, that's true godliness.
They didn't read the following verses. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness. You add it, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, now that's certainly not talking about grace, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's telling us plainly that you can have the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ but be unproductive because you did not add virtue to that which was given you. In this particular passage is stressing you're adding them. See, you do this. We make every effort to add to our faith goodness, self-control. When we see that we're not controlling ourselves, then we go to prayer. We may get prayer by the elders for help, deliverance. Whatever it takes, we are responsible to add this to ourselves. Yes.
We probably go back to when I first came here. I almost wondered if it was a cult, if you were going to have to start selling roses or something. It gets so ingrained that we don't have to do anything. If you're all just about doing. I was, you know, sitting there looking at the word. It's just amazing, the spiritual deception.
I thought,
these are a bunch of wackos. They have to do all this.
All right, let's look at it. So he said, but if anyone does not have them, does not have this goodness, knowledge, and self-control, which you have to add, he is nearsighted. See, remember I told you that spiritual sight is associated with virtue. He's nearsighted, has myopia, and is blind. He's not only nearsighted, but worse than that, he's blind. The Bible has these amazing redundancies in them, you know. If you want to see, then do what he says, because this is in the New Testament canon. This is the Word of God. If anyone does not have them, and he has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. So the purpose of salvation and the blood is to cleanse you from your past sins. It's to forgive you and to get you started on the path of godliness. It is not a new way in which God relates to man. And that's the way it's being preached. He's changed his way of relating to man. He used to demand righteousness, but now he relates to them through grace. And that is not scriptural. I don't care if everybody in the world believes it. It is not scriptural. All right. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. Now, that's a very potent word, because that tells us that even though, according to Romans 9, the potter has made you, has foreknown you and predestined you to be a vessel of honor, you have to validate that by your behavior. For if you do these things, you will never fall. So the assumption is, if you don't do them, if you don't add these things to your divine nature that God is creating in you, you stand in danger of falling. See, now this is God's word. If you do these things, you will never fall. The clear presumptive fact here is, if you don't do them, you may fall. And so the Christian life is supposed to be a daily diligent pursuit of righteousness and holiness in Jesus Christ. And that's what it is. That's the nature of the Christian life, is to add to your faith these things. And if you don't do them, you're blind, you put your election in jeopardy, and you may fall. People say, well, I'm saved, I can never fall. I wish they'd read the Bible instead of their handbook. And if that isn't enough, you will receive a rich welcome. So what kind of a welcome are the American Christians going to get who have not taken the pains to add these things to their faith? What kind of a welcome? It's not going to be a rich welcome. They could talk about the rapture all they want. That's the biggest farce that ever was. It's death. You have to plan your welcome. Jesus is tough. We don't understand Jesus in America. We've got a Jesus that's soft. If there's going to be an army, if there's going to be a Joel's army, and there's a hat full of scriptures about the army that's coming, then those people have got to be prepared. God's people are not prepared to come and execute judgment on Christians. And of course, it'll begin with Christians, and then it'll go out to the whole world. Anybody, you think that God's people today, they're as soft as a teddy bear. Oh, they're so hard. Oh, that poor dear. And I know she meant well, and so on. And so there comes, see, we don't look at things as God looks at them. He sees that nice little soft thing. It's going to destroy the kingdom. And see, we don't see that. Just like a good doctor that he knows what he's doing. Say, well, don't cut away all of that. Look at this, the lady's, you know, arm or something. You're going to cut it off and everything just because she has a little sore in her arm or something. But the doctor knows. If he doesn't, that she's going to lose her life, and that shortly. Could be diabetes, could be cancer, whatever. And so he saws away. Well, we wouldn't do it, but he does it because he knows. And God knows where the trouble is. So we've got to learn a lot of hardness. Not harshness, but to follow God, even though we're in the midst of a human uproar. And if we're not able to appear with Christ. How in the world are we going to appear with Christ? We better sit up in our mansion and eat ice cream without getting fat, rather than getting on the horses of war and coming down where the blood is running for 300 miles or whatever it is to the horse's bridle. There's a day coming. Woe unto you, Amos says, that desire the day of the Lord. What profit is it to you? The problem is the concept that when the Lord comes, you're going to go to heaven. That's where the problem is. And you see, and supporting that is the concept of grace. That even though you know you should try to do good, and you assent to that, but you haven't, but it doesn't really matter. See, if it weren't for that, the rapture would fall apart, because it's dependent on that idea that when the Lord comes, I'll be okay, even though I haven't been a disciple. So the problem is the nature of the day of the Lord. And the nature of the day of the Lord is not the going of the church. but the coming of the church. See, that's where the error is the nature of the day of the Lord, which feeds back on your concept of salvation. Because the day of the Lord, when it comes, will be to judge your behavior. And it will be judged by those that have themselves already been judged. So what you're facing is, like it says in Jude, the Lord comes with thousands of his holy ones. You see, not thousands of the believers, but thousands of his holy ones. These are people who have already been judged. Here they come from the air. They're God's untouchables. They can't be bought. And they're not coming to tell you that you're saved by grace, but to find out if you have added to your faith goodness and perseverance and everything else. See, that's the problem. It is an eschatology. The rewards that you get, according to 2 Corinthians 5:10, are always based on your actions. They're not based on your motives. And all the rewards to the overcomer, none of them are based on your heart, on your motives. They're all based on your actions. And it's the acts. It's 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that everyone may receive the things done. And we don't like that. It's human nature to want to feel, well, I know I told a lie, but I'm really not a liar. I know I stole something in the grocery store, but I'm really not a thief. You know, that's how the games we play with ourselves. And one of the big things about the Day of Atonement, as we begin to go through this process of confession, is we begin to understand that what the kind of person we really are, and we never thought we were. I heard over the television a guy, I was in death row in Texas, and his attitude was, I don't know why I'm here, I'm not really this type of person. But he had murdered somebody. And that's the games we play with ourselves. I'm really a good person. And yet, if people were to tell you the truth of how you behave, they would say, the truth is, you're a prideful, critical, arrogant, selfish person. We don't see ourselves like that. Or you're so stuck in yourself, you would make Narcissus look like a humble tramp. You know, but you don't really know the type of person that I am. No, I can't read your heart, but I can sure read your body language. And so you've got to watch that, because that is a game we play with ourselves. I'm really a good person, and God knows I'm a good person. But God's going to judge you by what you say and do. See, the things we have done in the flesh. That's what counts. And after all, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Yes?
All deception. That's all Satan's work is.
Of course.
To the bitter end, the guy's still thinking of himself. He's still deceived, even to himself.
That's what counts, is what you do. Not the type of person you think you are, but what you do. I'm talking about the knowledge that comes to us as God searches our heart and we have to confess our sins. We don't say, oh Lord, I'm really a good person, but I told a lie. We say, Lord, I told a lie, which makes us a liar. And that's what we don't like. But if we confess it, God is so practical. And he said, I don't want to hear about what a wonderful person you are. This is what you did. Either justify this thing or else confess and renounce it. You've got a choice. And if it's a deed that's worthy of the lake of fire, you have a choice of renouncing and denouncing it. But if you justify it, you'll end up in the lake of fire because it has authority, because God has given the lake of fire authority over eight behaviors and all of their ramifications. All right. But God helps us and he shows us what we're really like. Lord, we do give you thanks because you do show us what we're really like. And Lord, you love us. And you love us and you want us to be like you, to behave like you, to be in your image. And you have given us grace and truth and power of your divine nature through the Lord Jesus Christ so we can come into your image. So Lord, as Andrew said, help us not to be occupied with hypotheses, Lord, or hypothetical situations, Lord, though sometimes they're valuable. But, Lord, we need to face the truth that you are dealing with us. You're going to come. You're going to judge your church. You're going to judge the world. And you want us with you, working that judgment along with you. And that means from now on, Lord, we have to be prepared to appear with you. So, Lord, help us to follow step by step, day by day. day, the simple tasks of the day, overcoming with the grace that you give, and realizing when we do that, we're without condemnation. Praise your holy name. Praise your holy name, Lord. Praise your holy name, Lord. What a simple, direct, clear, practical thing you are, religion you have given us, Lord, that we can become better people than we started out. And we praise you for that, Lord. We praise you for that and for Christ dying to make it all possible. Thank you for that, Jesus. Now I pray you bless each of these dear ones and their homes, giving them home safely, give them a good night's sleep without dreams that are not from God, that they may awake in health, ready to serve you in a new day, and to add to their faith these things in Jesus' name. And everyone said, Amen.
Okay. I'm sure you get the gist of what you said there. God's coming back with his saints, the ones who have paid the price, and the first group of people to go to judge is the church, the ones who have it. So we have a choice to be in one of those groups. All right, and it's only as we really seek God for the truth about ourselves, and he can show us the truth, that we could be made ready, so we're the ones that come back with Jesus to judge, and not the ones who are being judged by Jesus and the saints. Amen? Okay. Anybody have anything to share or add or ask? Feel free. Don't want to shut her down without giving anybody a chance to share or anything. Thank you, guys. Appreciate it. Okay. So, like I said, we'll be off for two Sundays. I'll put a notice up on my website, make sure everybody knows. And pray for these boys that are going to Israel. The Lord protects them, makes them a good witness, keeps them safe from any deceptions that are out there, any tricks of the enemy they might encounter over there. And they're a blessing to Israel, and they grow also. They get something for themselves too. Amen? And we'll see you when we get back on. Thanks for coming. God bless.